They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakah, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria.' Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassa? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena, or of Iver?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Well, now let's sing, "Speak." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there with the soles of my feet. I've dried up all the streams of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So reads the infallible word of the Lord. Let's pray. We sang, "Speak, O Lord," and we would reiterate that in prayer now. Please help us. Perhaps we're tired as we come to the end of the day, but give us the strength we need to speak and to hear your word. Give us ears to hear, that we may not hear mere words, but hear the message that you have for us. And we pray that through our meditation, as is our desire in everything, the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. For his sake we pray. Amen. I want us to focus our thoughts this evening on a phrase in the middle of Isaiah chapter 37. It comes in verse 21 when the Lord says to Hezekiah, the king of Israel, "Because you have prayed to me." Because you have prayed to me. I've been talking about the concert of prayer for revival, and I thought, having done that, it would be appropriate to continue to think on the theme of prayer this evening. And when we look at the situation described here in Isaiah 37 and in the previous chapter as well, which is connected to chapter 37 by the word "this" in the first verse, we can see how in some respects life in Hezekiah's day was quite similar to life as it is here today. And yet, in Hezekiah's situation, there was a sudden turnaround which is what we earnestly desire to see in the situation for our churches and for the work of the gospel. At least I hope it is. I recognise some of us may, for various reasons, feel the weight of that less strongly than others. But I trust that as we look at this passage this evening and focus on those words, "because you have prayed to me," God will burden us all with the sense that we must pray. Now, let's notice first the difference on either side of the text. The text comes in the middle of the chapter, and the first part of the chapter describes the way that the king of Assyria is taunting the Jews of Judah and their king Hezekiah and threatening to destroy the city of Jerusalem and overrun it, and more than just threatening, gloating really, in that it is going to happen. That is his, as it turns out, rather foolish confidence. And in verses 4 to 10, where we hear Hezekiah's summary of how the king of Assyria is taunting the people and ridiculing the living God, we learn that Hezekiah's officials are making fun of the people. In verse 6 onwards, Isaiah refers to things that the king of Assyria and his servants have said, and speaks of the way that they've blasphemed the living God, and in the process they've mocked the people. And we read the words of the king of Assyria himself in the previous chapter, and in verse 4 he says, "What are you basing your confidence on?" Verse 5, "Who are you depending on that you rebel against me, the king of Assyria?" Now, we have to remember that in those days Assyria was the rising superpower in the world. And already they've overrun many of the countries of the Middle East and extended their empire. And Judah is next on the list as far as they're concerned. And he says to them in verse 7, "If you say we're depending on the Lord," he then says, "isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'?" Now, excuse me, that shows a complete misunderstanding of what Hezekiah has done, because what Hezekiah did do was removed all the altars that had been built, which the Lord had not commanded to be built, and said, "Come to the one that God has appointed." And the king of Assyria said, "Look, he's gone round demolishing the Lord's altars. How can you expect the Lord, therefore, to help you?" Total misunderstanding. And then we find him enticing the people. "Make a bargain with the king of Assyria. I'll give you thousands of horses. You're not going to be able to stand against me, so join me," is in effect what he's saying. Now, do you see the comparison with our situation today, where it's not King Sennacherib of Assyria, but the forces of secularistic atheism that are rising up and gaining the ascendancy in our national culture and mindset, and mocking those who believe on the Lord Jesus, trying to entice us to join them, saying how foolish we seem if we go on holding to this antiquated faith, promising so much if only we'd give it up and join their side. And when you listen to what they say about the gospel and about the Christian faith, all rooted in a total misunderstanding of what the Christian church believes. My older daughter has recently completed her GCSEs, and one of them was religious studies. And I don't know how many times over the past 2 years she came home and said to me with real frustration, "My RS teachers are teaching Christianity and they haven't a clue what it is." And showed me even the textbook. And as I read that, it was clear that the people who put the course together didn't know what Christians believed. And everything they say, rooted in misunderstanding, thinking that they can undermine and trying to mock and entice us away. And on top of all that, there is what Isaiah, as we've seen, describes as blasphemy. And we see something of that the next time that the commander of the Assyrian army speaks in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 36. And just compares the living God with all the gods of the nations. They couldn't save their people. What makes you think your God's any better than they are? Is in effect what he says. The account of this is found in two other places in the Old Testament as well, in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 19, it sums this point up quite succinctly. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. The other gods were just human inventions, human constructions. And they thought, they blasphemed the real God as if they could talk about him just in the same way. Now, when we live in a situation like this, there's always a temptation to compromise. And it seems that early on, Hezekiah did compromise, because in 2 Kings 18, we read of him stripping the silver and gold from the temple and giving it to the king of Assyria to try and secure peace and the Assyrians' friendship rather than hostility. And we need to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But thankfully, Hezekiah didn't carry on in that situation of compromise. And we need to pray that God will give us the guts not to compromise in days like those we're living in. But in chapter 37, verses 10 to 13, the blasphemy of the king of Assyria is put in writing and posted to Hezekiah. And he receives the letter that says, none of the other gods could deliver their people, so don't you think that the Lord your God can help you. And at that point, Hezekiah prays. And afterwards, from verse 22 onwards, we find the situation quite changed. God rebukes Sennacherib, reminds him that anything he achieved was only because God permitted it. That's a consolation, isn't it, in days like these that we live in. Secular atheism can only triumph to the extent that God has appointed it to triumph for reasons of his own and only temporarily. God is still on the throne, and he's reminding Hezekiah of that here by giving him this message that is really for Sennacherib. But then there's a message for Hezekiah that assures him that the siege that they've been under is going to come to an end, and they're going to be able to farm the land, and once again the people of God will take root and bear fruit. And then the chapter finishes with the account of how God intervened dramatically and caused Sennacherib to retreat, and then how he himself was overthrown by members of his own family. And in the middle, God says to Hezekiah, the difference between the first part and the second part is because you have prayed to me. There's the hinge on which this chapter revolves. Now, it's a challenge to us in our situation. If we want to see a difference, like the difference between the first and the second half of this chapter, we need to pray. There's a mystery there, isn't there? After all, if what we said is right, that God is sovereign and secular atheism can only triumph to the extent and for the duration that he permits, why does he need our prayers? What difference do they make? Well, yes, it's a mystery. He calls us to pray. He doesn't need our prayers. But in his sovereignty, he has built our praying into his plan and invites us to be part of the working out of his purpose in this world. That's why I'm still committed, as we're now in our seventh year, nearly beginning the eighth year of the Concert of Prayer. Now, let's look at Hezekiah's prayer and notice first how he addresses God. There are six ways in which he addresses God in his prayer. He starts in verse 16, O Lord Almighty. And if you look up that phrase in the book of Isaiah, you find it's associated with a number of different things. If we'd had a bit more time, we could have looked up the references, but I think I'm going to have to just tell you them. And if you've got a concordance, you can easily find them for yourselves if you wish to trace the theme later. But elsewhere in the prophecy of Isaiah, the phrase the Lord Almighty is associated with the fact that God will win in the end, that the whole earth is his dominion, that people should fear and reverence him, that his purposes will be fulfilled, and that his wisdom is wonderful, indeed magnificent. That's the God to whom Hezekiah prays. That's our God, a God who is magnificent in wisdom, who gets his will done, who wins in the end. That's why we pray with confidence. Secondly, Isaiah describes him as God of Israel. And there are two particular references where this text, this title is also used. And in one of them, the emphasis is that because God is the God of Israel, he will not forsake his people. And how encouraging to know that, when it seems that the opposition to the gospel is on the increase, when people can get arrested for preaching in the open air or for making a stand at work, the Lord won't abandon them. He'll be with his people through thick and thin. And in another place, it says God's behind and before, leading the way and bringing up the rear. So we're surrounded, we're safe. Then Hezekiah speaks of God as the one enthroned between the cherubim. Now, the background to that is found in two things in the Old Testament. One is the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve were driven out, the cherubim that were placed there to guard the way to the tree of life. It was a sign of God's judgment. Death had come into the world because of sin, and there was no way back. That way was barred by the cherubim representing the God of judgment, who's enthroned between them. Then you remember when God gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant had to have cherubim made of gold on top of it, called the mercy seat. And it was regarded as the throne of God here on earth. And now the cherubim are no longer only representing judgment, but also the mercy of God. And God said to his people, "There I will meet with you." And the God who had had to drive the people out because of sin now says, "You're welcome back, because I'm a God of mercy." And the cherubim symbolize these two aspects of God's character, judgment and mercy. And of course, it's at Calvary that the judgment and the mercy of God come together. As it says in Psalm 85, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's judgment has fallen on his Son. Mercy is therefore extended to us. And the God to whom we pray is that God, the one enthroned between the cherubim. Next, Hezekiah acknowledges God as the only God. "You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth." And the theme that God is the only God is one that comes up repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. Here's just one example. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, the only God." And even though atheism claims that there is no God, they have their gods. They idolize what they want to prioritize. But those gods will be of no use to them when it matters. The only God is the only God who's worth knowing. And we know him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same phrase emphasizes that he's God over the whole world. All the kingdoms of the earth belong to him. And sometimes Isaiah takes up that theme to emphasize that God is judge of all the earth. Sometimes, as in chapter 56, verse 7, to emphasize that he's the savior of all the world. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Isaiah's there looking forward to our day, the day after Jesus has come, when all the world is invited into his kingdom. And finally, Hezekiah addresses God as the creator. "You have made heaven and earth." The God of power, the God who's in control, the God who is the life giver. And we pray to this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very briefly, notice what he prayed. "Hear, O Lord, and see," says in verse 17. Presenting before the Lord his concern, the trouble they're going through. Not that the Lord hasn't already heard and seen, of course, because he hears and sees everything always, but urging him to take notice and to act accordingly. It's right to pray like that. And then in verses 18 and 19, he prays that, or he reminds God, as it were, of all that the Assyrian kings have done and says, look, take notice, do something. And we want God to notice our situation and do something. And in verse 20, we see the motivation, and this is important. Deliver us from his hand so that our life can be a lot more comfortable from now on. No, that's not what he says. But I've feared occasionally that praying for revival can be for that motivation. And we need to be careful, because I know from my work in the Far East that sometimes it's when life is very uncomfortable for Christians that God does amazing things in revival. Deliver us so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. That's the motivation. And in verse 35, as God responds, he says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. David, of course, was long since dead at this point, but God is looking forward to the day when a greater than David will come, the servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for his sake that we want revival. Hezekiah makes prayer his priority. But looking at 2 Chronicles 32, we haven't time to go into this in detail yet, but you might like to read it when you get home, we find he didn't just pray, there was action as well. He organized defense and a way of preventing the kings of Assyria being provided with what they needed in order to continue their assault. And it reminds us, and this is something we've often stressed at our prayer meetings for revival, that they must never become an alternative to doing the work of the gospel. Action and prayer must always go hand in hand. Prayer is not a substitute for service. Well, may God hear our prayers, because you have prayed to me, he said to Hezekiah. May we be people of prayer who see God changing our situation today. Let's pray now. Father, in ourselves, we are helpless against the onset of all kinds of evil and atheism and secularism, and we don't want to get hung up on this or that particular issue, but just to present to you the challenge that we face to your cause in our nation and in many other nations of the world as well. But you are God, you alone. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for the world, and we pray that the world may be brought to him, and that for his sake you will revive your work and show yourself to be glorious and gracious. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.